penned the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. And even though he wrote it, the book is not about him and his revelation. It is actually, the theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, about who he is. And in particular, at the time of his second coming. And we're going to see aspects of Jesus within this book that you don't see in any of the other New Testament books. There are four general approaches to interpreting the book, and I wanted to say this by way of reminder so that you can remember where we're going to be coming from. There's the preterist view, which this view interprets and sees the whole book transpiring during the period of the Roman history when the church went through a great persecution by various emperors, and also the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They interpret the book, those who are preterists interpret the book as completed and fulfilled. Also, there's a historical, and it is a prophetical overview of the covering of all the church history, which sees the book of Revelation as the history of the church's struggles against the world systems, and this goes beyond the Roman period and follows through to the present time. And like I said last week, you know, I can see where people would come up with their views as far as these particular views go. I don't agree with them, but I do understand why they would see that. If you, as we'll get into the seven churches, when we do, the condition of each one of those churches, you can actually see that there are periods of time in history where the church as a whole was like that. But it's not exclusive to that. And there, you can usually find churches of all types at every period of history, of church history. Although there were times when there were certain churches that the church in general was more like that than not. So I understand how they come up with those views. And preterist view, you know, when you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, and everything that was prophesied by the Lord in Matthew chapters 24-25, you can see where they would come up with the idea that those things have already taken place. And so that's where they come up with that. Then there is this spiritual, and that is that people take a symbolic allegory of the ultimate triumph of good over evil from the book. And, you know, you can understand that because the book is about the return, the second coming of the Lord, when he will prevail over all the world. All the evil that's in the world, all the world systems, all the things that man puts so much faith and hope in, he will certainly triumph over all of those. But even though that is the case, that is not the theme of the book, nor is it the way that we're going to look at it. They have a tendency to look at things allegorically, reading things into the book that are not necessarily there. And, you know, this is the, if you will, the problem with the book of Revelation, and that is that sometimes we think that we have to understand everything, and so people have a tendency to allegorize things, make something mystical out of it in order to explain the things that are there. I don't believe that we have to do that. The fourth view is the futurist view, and that is that it's a prophecy which, beginning with chapter 4, refers to the future. And I believe that that's what it is, and that is the view that we're going to take as we go through the book of Revelation. It is a book that comes with a promise. And, you know, for those who, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And so there's that promise that comes with the reading of the book and understanding the book, and that is that there will be blessings for those who do that. So we get into our subject matter tonight in verse 4. If I can ever get there. Oh, One more thing. Where we left off last week in verse 3, we talked about the fact that the time is near, and that we looked at Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus spoke about the days that would be taking place when that time was drawing near, and how we looked at how we can see the things that are happening in our world today that are pointing toward the inevitable return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he said that would happen, that there would be spiritual deception and false Christ, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, that there would be earthquakes, and that he gave the warning. He said, when you see all these things happening, understand that that doesn't mean it's happening today. What it means is that the time is drawing near, and they're like birth pangs, you know, that when a woman is in labor, it starts out usually, not always, but usually it starts out, you know, kind of slow, and then it just gains an intensity and frequency until it finally gets to the point to where the child comes forth. Well, we see that happening in our world with the different things that are taking place, the pestilences that are taking place. I'm amazed with all the technology, with all the medical science that we have and everything else, how helpless and vulnerable we still are. I mean, if you think about it, you know, today when you go into the hospital to have surgery, your greatest danger is coming out of there with an infection. That's the greatest danger you have, because they're able to do so much surgery now, you know, so many different things so phenomenally. That, you know, it's just like, well, you guys know my story 5 years ago, right? The burst appendix, 20 days in the hospital, almost died, all that kind of stuff, but they were able to keep me alive, right? But the greatest fear was the MRSA virus, that I could contract that. And they took extreme precautions. I didn't get it, thank goodness. But it is amazing to me that even though we have all this technology, all this knowledge, all this information, we are still very vulnerable to these things, and it seems like just about the time we think we got something whipped, something else comes up. I believe it's a pointing towards that whole time, the end times, when there would be an increase in pestilences, which are diseases and, you know, vermin, different things, you know, that kind of thing. Earthquakes, the frequency of earthquakes is exponentially, each year it is growing more and more and more. I shared with you last week that there, in 2016, there were 14,421 earthquakes in the world. That is crazy. Now, I wonder, when I read these statistics, you know, is it because we track it a lot better now? You know, they have seismographs all over the world, and virtually here in the United States, they can tell you when there's an earthquake that happens in another part of the world. So is it that technology has been that we're noticing it more? Possibly that contributes to it, but I don't think that's the answer, to be honest with you, because I believe that we are in the last days. I believe that the Lord's second coming is soon. It's coming shortly, as we had talked about last week, and that is, you know, that it's not like it's going to happen like tomorrow, but that it's on that steady course and it's going to come, and we see it drawing closer and closer each and every day. And we see these different things, the wars and rumors of wars, all pointing towards the idea, the fact that Christ is coming back. And we talked about the fact that the book, it was written to give us encouragement and to give us warning. In other words, it's, you know, when you see these things happening, you know that the time is near. And so that should cause us to, one, live for Christ more vehemently in our life. Two, that we should warn others about the coming of the Lord before it's too late. Because by the time we get into chapter 4 and we begin to look at the seals and the bowls and all the plagues and everything else that's going to come in that time of the wrath of God being poured out upon sinful man, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any person that I know that I would like to see go through that time. Nobody. Because in order for them to escape with their soul, they will lose their life physically, and they will, you know, it won't be an easy death, no doubt. And so it should give us that urgency to share with others that the time is drawing near, that the Lord is coming back shortly. But it should also give us a great deal of encouragement because of the fact, if you read the last chapter in the book, the thing that you see very quickly is that Jesus wins. And when it's all said and done, we're with him for an eternity, and there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying. None of these things will be a part of the life that we live. And as much as I enjoy living now, I'm certainly looking forward to the day when I'm living in that kind of condition and scenario, when I don't have to wrestle with my flesh anymore, when I don't have to concern myself with the fact that I'm getting older. Barbara and I were just talking about this morning, how the things that, you know, used to never bother us to do physically, now, you know, it's like she said, she cleaned the house, and usually that for her was nothing. You know, she had a lot of energy, she could just do it, it's real simple, everything else. She got done with cleaning the house that day, and she was wore out. And she said, I never used to be that way. I said, yeah, getting old, it'll get to you. And it's the truth. I'm looking forward to that day when I don't have to deal with any of those things, plus the sin that we have. Well, not only is it a book of encouragement, not only is it a book of prophecy, not only is it a book that we can look to understand who Jesus is, and we will see him, we will have a description of Jesus in this book that is in none other. But it's also a book of grace and peace. In verses 4 through 5, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So, we have a greeting that is given to us here, a greeting for needy hearts. Grace to you and peace. Grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. God loving the unlovable, healing the incurable, forgiving the unforgivable, and restoring the undeserving. That is God's grace to us. It is great riches at Christ's expense. And this is a typical greeting within the New Testament. We find it in quite a few of the New Testament books, grace and peace. The peace, the Lord takes life's broken pieces and gives us unbroken peace. Matter of fact, Jesus said that he gives peace, not as the world gives, that he gives to us. It is a peace that surpasses all the peace of the world. There's no other thing in life that can bring the peace that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Revelation is a book of peace, not peace between men on earth, but peace in the hearts of those who have given their allegiance to the Prince of Peace, Jesus. Here and now, he gives a peace that passes understanding and will soon establish a kingdom of peace. You know, it doesn't take too long watching the news, and you see all the constant bickering that's taking place within our political system, period. It doesn't matter what persuasion you are. There's just a lot of fighting that goes on, back and forth, all the time. And I got to tell you, I just get so tired of it. You know, I said something the other day, and I'll probably regret repeating it, but it was the exasperation of my heart, and that was when this senator got shot. You know, my remark was, they ought to shoot the whole bunch of them, you know, just to get rid of them, because it's just a stinking mess. And, of course, I didn't mean that. I don't think that they should shoot anybody, but it was my frustration with the whole constant bickering. It's like none of them care anything at all about the people they represent, and they only care about themselves and power and authority And they become very Pharisaical. They're just like the Pharisees, ruling over people and without justice and fairness. Anyways, I digress. When we receive God's grace through faith in Jesus, the result is peace with God. Therefore, in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's peace in this world, but there is no peace like having peace with God. You know, it's what enables me to be able to sleep every night, is because I know that I am good with God. I'm right with God. And it doesn't matter. If I don't wake up tomorrow, I'm going to wake up in His presence. And I have that peace in my heart that comes from knowing Him. And when we remain in God's grace by abiding in Jesus, the result is that peace of God dwelling in our hearts. And we see that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You know, if we don't have that peace, then we're in one of two places. We're either we don't know Christ, or secondly, we're out of fellowship with God. And we have sin in our life. We have different things that are separating us from the communion with Christ that brings peace. And if that is devoid in our heart, then we need to discover which that is. Now, when I say that, it doesn't have to be egregious sin. You could just be practicing the sin of worrying. That's a sin. And you, if you're worrying, it's going to cause separation between you and God, because it's a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. It is, I've got to take care of this. I've got to worry about this. I've got to figure this out. I've got to do these things. Instead of just laying it at the foot of the cross, laying it at the heart of God and asking God to give you that instruction that you need and the peace that follows as we do. So it doesn't have to be something really horrible. It can be something very simple. But any time that we find that we're separated from God to some degree or another, we will find that it will affect the peace in our hearts. The good news is, of course, that God gives this crazy hurting world a greeting of grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace in Christ Jesus. So, of course, the question is, are you in Him? Are you following Him? Are you receiving the peace that He offers by simply taking your burdens and laying them down at His feet? Whether it is the burden of not knowing Christ, or the burden of knowing Him but not walking with Him as we could and should. And the peace in our hearts that He gives is the one that will carry us through all circumstances of life. In John 16:33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's one for you to put up on your refrigerator. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. Jesus says you will, then you will. And the good news is that He says, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. You know, trusting in Him and looking to Him will give you that peace. In John 14:27, it's what I had said earlier, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have that peace of God to rule and reign in our heart. It is a greeting, and it is for needy times. You know, if there's ever a time in our world when we need to be giving that kind of message to others who are out there, it is today. If I see all the turmoil that's going on, I mean, if you think about this fellow, that the idea of what was going on politically was enough that motivated him to somehow or another in his mind to rationalize killing people. That tells you, boy, that's somebody that's got some turmoil in their life. And how many people are there that are out there that, you know, more than likely will never get pushed to that point, but they feel that angst and anxiety Well, there's a lot. You know how I know that? Because I know a lot of them. Because they tell me about it all the time. You know? I understand that. But here's the message that we have. Grace and peace to you from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to have that kind of turmoil in your heart, in your life. It's a greeting for needy times, and it's backed by the triune God, the Father, Spirit, and the Son. From Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. So the one who was and is to come, who is and was and is to come, is God, the Father. And how do we know that it's speaking about Him there? Well, it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about Jesus there, even though it does later on in chapter 22 of this same book. Jesus calls Himself that same person, and he is called that. This is a great section if you're talking with people who are Jehovah Witnesses. You can take them to this verse and you can ask them, who is this speaking of when it says who is and was and who is to come? And they're going to say Jehovah. And then you can take them back to the back of the book and you can see where it's clearly speaking about Jesus as the one who is and was and is to come, and the Alpha and the Omega. And that's the only God can have that title. And so it's pointing directly to Jesus Christ, and so you can share with them that who's it saying it, this is here in this chapter? It's saying Jesus. Well, how can Jesus and God be the same if they're, you know, how can they both be the Alpha and the Omega unless they're both God? And they are, of course. And so you have the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. 17 of the 19 New Testament letters containing opening greetings include grace and peace. But all three of those are expressed as from the Father and the Son. But no other greeting in the New Testament is given the authority expressed behind the one here in Revelation. It's the full brunt of the Trinity that is giving the blessing, grace, and peace to you. Grace and peace from the Father. And He who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the great I Am. And He is the one who is able to be everything that we possibly need. Whatever our need is, He is the answer. His names reflect His character, His nature. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That is His name. Not only is it Yahweh, but it is also Jehovah Jireh, or you can say Yahweh or Jehovah, either one. Genesis 22, 13 through 14. Also, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, in Exodus 15, 26. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And that is found in Exodus 17, 8 through 15. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And that's found in Judges 6, 24. Jehovah Tsegidnu, forgive me if I got that one wrong. The Lord, our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23, 6. And Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, in Ezekiel 48, 35. Whatever God needs to be in our life, He is able to be that. And it's not like He changes. It's not like He becomes a different God. He is all of those things wrapped up in one. He is everything. He is the I Am. There is nothing outside of Him. There is nothing to look for except for in Him. There's nothing to call upon except for His name. There is nothing at all in this life that can bring the satisfaction that only He can. And then grace and peace from the Spirit. and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits, the seven soul, sevenfold spirit of God, here and in Revelation 3, 4, and 5, we read of the seven spirits before the throne of God. The number seven indicates the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. Also, Isaiah 11, 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then we have grace and peace from the Son, the supreme subject of the revelation. In verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. He's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, also in Hebrews 1:1-3. The night which he was betrayed, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and Philip said to him, this is in John 14:8-9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? He is the faithful witness. If you want to know God, you want to see God, look at the life of Jesus Christ, the life that he lived. He was a total, complete, 100% reflection of God the Father. When you looked at Jesus, you saw him. Even though God the Father has no body, he is spirit. And as a matter of fact, we are told that those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But Jesus came, became a man, and the very character and nature of God could be found in him. And so Jesus makes it very clear. If you want to know the Father, look at my life. Look at who I am. Look at who I was. Look at the things that I did. Look at the way that I acted. Look at the way that I treated people. Look at the way I responded. If you just look to Jesus, then you will see how God is and how God wants us to be. He was the firstborn from the dead. The phrase first begotten doesn't mean the first in time, but the first in priority. First begotten is speaking of prominence. It refers to Jesus Christ as the most important one that ever raised from the dead. Also, Jesus was begotten of the dead unto eternal life, never to die again. Others had been raised from the dead only to die a second time. But Jesus arose never to die again. In this sense, he is the first begotten of the dead. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, as well as Colossians 1, 18. You know, I was thinking about this, you know, there are a couple of people that were raised from the dead. Lazarus comes to mind. And I wonder, when he was dead and then he rose from the dead, how do you think he lived after that? You know, do you think that he was really concerned about longevity in this life, having experienced death and then being brought back again? I'm sure that he probably understood that death is painless, to be honest with you. Now, the process of death can be painful, but death itself is painless. If you have your security in Christ, there's no pain involved. There's nothing but blessing involved when we die. And the only pain that is involved is the ones that are left behind who miss those that go. But I thought about this, and I'm thinking about how here, you know, Lazarus would have been dead and then raised again. And I wonder if he just didn't have a more of a zeal for the kingdom of God than he did before that. I wonder, I'm glad to see he didn't write any books. You know, speaking about the great white light that I saw when I died, you know, that kind of thing, or, you know, what heaven is really like, or something of that nature, you know. He just was brought back, and he lived out the rest of his life. But, you know, the bummer is he had to die again. He had to die again. You know, that's the whole thing. if I die once, don't bring me back because I don't want to have to experience that again. I'd just as soon it be one time only and be done. But nonetheless, I think that if you have an experience with God, where you see the things of heaven, you understand eternity, it will affect the way that you live. It will. It has to. Because this life becomes less important, and the life that you know that you're going to experience becomes even a greater prize and a greater goal in your life. But it doesn't take the experience of dying and coming back to life again to have that kind of zeal for the things of God. It just takes the time to study God's word and to understand what God has for us in our lives here and now. And that what we have in our future is something that we're headed towards, and that we should live a life that is taking us more and more in that direction all the time, and getting us closer and closer to God, and being less attached to this world and more attached to the heavenly kingdom, as I believe God would have us do. He also is the ruler over the kings of the earth. This is the title and position that Jesus will have during the kingdom age. And we see that in Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 11. He was referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that when he comes back, that there will be a government which will be established upon him. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Also in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This book is also a book of love. In verse 5, and through 6, is to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The presence of his love, to him who loved us, that is that present tense. In other words, it's continuing on to us and to all who will receive it. We live in a loveless world. And Jesus said that in the last days, that the love of many would grow cold. And certainly, I think you would agree, we see that happening today. The truth is painful, so we deny it. We cover it up or redefine it. There are so many substitutes in the world today that we see that people are grasping onto. Why? Because we're trying to cover up our loss of the real thing. And so people get deeper and deeper into the things of this world to try to cover up the loss of Jesus in their life. The world became loveless because of a choice made ages ago. We go all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. They made a choice to sin against God. And the world remains loveless because of choices made today. The light has come into the world, but men rejected the light because they loved the darkness. And that's what we see happening today. God made the first move in love. John 3:16, verse that we're all familiar with. That God gave his only begotten son. That's good, Bob. God gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Teaching moment there. Yeah. No, that was an old person moment, I think. Yeah. Amy Carmichael said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And I think that is so true. If you have the love of God in your heart, then you cannot help but give to others, because that really is a sign, a testimony that we do belong to God, is our willingness to give to others. Jesus came to make God's love known to us. In John 17, 25 and 26, it said, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them as well. That's an NIV version of that verse. But, you know, Jesus came to make God's love known to us. And Jesus died to demonstrate God's love for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, we take note that Paul prayed that we might know the love of God, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, love. This book is a book of love. But it's up to us to respond to that love. That's the whole thing. God extends it always. The love of God is found in Christ by resting in the strength of his love. Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cannot be separated from the love of God. Guaranteed, there's nothing that can take us out of his love, because there was nothing except for himself that put us in his love in the first place. In Christ Jesus, we have God telling us that we are loved by him. Like I said, it's the present tense. To him who loved us. And it is in that tense in the Greek, it is a continual loving that God has done. And we have the power of his love to him who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The power of the blood to cleanse us and to purify us from our sins. He has washed us and freed us from them. John 4, 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the substitute. Take our place to absorb our sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven. He paid the price. In Galatians 1, 3 through 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father. There you go, have it again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and to our God and Father. It was a horrible price that had to be paid. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree. And he paid because of love. Because of love, we belong to the Father, the Son, and the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the glorious future, are all ours because of what Christ has done. Thus we look forward to his coming to bring salvation. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So if we know Christ, when we ponder his second coming, it should be something that excites our hearts and actually should be something that we long for and yearn for, is that the Lord would come back. Because that's when the sons of God will be manifested. That is the purpose of God's love toward us. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. His purpose is to bring salvation to us and to make us kings and priests to his God and his Father. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The purpose for Israel is on condition, but ours is based upon faith in God. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It's based upon their condition of obedience. You know, in Exodus, there's also the curse. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. You know? So the relationship between Israel and God was based upon condition. But ours is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the condition. I guess we do have a conditional relationship with God. It's just simply based on faith and not on our obedience. Although, you know, you guys all know me well enough to know that I'm certainly not talking about being disobedient, because I believe that obedience is very, very important in our walk with Christ. You know, we just finished up with Colossians, and it had a great, you know, litany, a list there of all the things to put off and to put on, and if you will, the moral conduct of Christians, how we should act, the things we should do, should not do, the things we should stop doing and, you know, not do, you know, at all. So I'm certainly not saying that our obedience doesn't have a factor and a place within our relationship with God. But the condition of our relationship with him is solely based upon faith. And that alone, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, it says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then again in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our priesthood will involve a twofold ministry: minister to the Lord on behalf of the people, and to the people on behalf of the Lord. We will be kings and priests. In the kingdom age, we will be a kingdom of priests going before Christ for the people and representing Christ to the people. Our response as priests is to praise God for love, for his love toward us. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praise, as we're walking in this walk with God and drawing nearer to Him. And as time goes by and we see these things happening, praise should increase as that day draws nearer. In Revelation 1:6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And in Revelation 7:12, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It is a glorious blessing to rest in our relationship with God and to rest in the presence of His love and to walk in the power of His love and to stand in the purpose of His love. And that should increase in our life as we progress on. Also, the book of Revelation is a book of hope. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is the victory shout of all eternity, and that is that He is coming. The Lord is coming. You know, every Easter morning, what do? Right? We start it out. He is risen. And we all respond with, "He is risen indeed." I guess probably all the other Sundays, the way we ought to start it out is, "He is coming." That's right. You know? Just as His first coming did happen, His second coming will happen. Both of them prophesy. And it is the victory shout over the world in which we live in today, a world of great turmoil and difficulty. But here's the bottom line. Jesus is coming back. For us as Christians, we have nothing but hope in this life. It doesn't matter what's going on, because our hope is not in this life, but the fact that He's coming back. That's where our hope is. It's the hope of all history. Behold, He is coming. He's coming back. In the garden, He is coming. That was the seed will destroy the serpent. In the flood, as in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. He is coming back. And in the types of the Old Testament deliverances, He is coming. The highest note of all the prophets that they told was that He was coming, first coming, and also some of His second coming. And the good news for all men, a child has been born, and that is that He has come. The message of the church is, prepare the way of the Lord, open your hearts, He is coming. You remember last week we talked about that the purpose of this book is to encourage us to be considering, to think about, and to grab on to this very fact that Jesus is coming back again. And to take that message out to people. Open your hearts, because the Lord is coming back. The height of all experiences is, behold, He is coming. No other sight compares with it, not the creation in the garden, the flood, the parting of the sea, the manna, the awesome fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, the Star of Bethlehem, the Mount of Transfiguration, not even the resurrection or ascension. Nothing compares with the final return of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing will be as great as that. Why? Because that will be when it all is done. Victory over sin and death, and He will rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And in that time period, we will rule and reign with Him as priests and kings and priests, whatever you want to call it. And then after that, when it's all said and done, short period of time, Satan will be loosed to out for a season to tempt the elect. And then when that's all done, the white throne judgment, new heaven, new earth, and we live with him for eternity. And I believe that it will be just as God had intended it to be in the beginning. I believe that there will be that glorious place that we will dwell with him and we will walk with him. Will it be that God will create a garden once again? I don't know. I can't say that. I don't know. I don't know what exactly it's going to be like. But I just know this, the promise of God is that it's going to be really great, that we're going to enjoy it. And you're just going to sit around on clouds and play harps all day. No, that's not it at all. God has other plans, and I'm sure that it will be a place that we will enjoy with all of our heart as we are there. He is coming with the clouds. There are many places where the coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned as coming in the clouds. When Jesus was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven, and a cloud received him. The angels, the two men in white apparel, said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Psalm 104, verse 3, it says, "He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." I was watching in Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Matthew 24:30-31, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Also, it tells us here, "Behold, he comes, he cometh with clouds." And you know what? It could be the clouds of saints and a great cloud of witnesses that are spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 11. We do know that he is coming back. Behold, he is coming. And hold on to the blessed hope with all your heart, and it will hold you through the darkest valleys. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Luke chapter 21 and in verse 28. When you're feeling down, look up. And remember, he is coming. 1 Corinthians 15:19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." We know that it's not just in this life, but it is in the life to come that we have. No one will miss his final return. Every eye will see him, as it tells us here. No matter where they are, when God comes again, it's not going to be a secret coming, and it won't be in some secret chamber and revealed only to a specified elect few. The whole world is going to know when he returns, and every eye shall see him. This surely refutes the theory that the coming of Jesus Christ was a secret event, such as was said in different times in 1848, 1878, 1917, 1918. Or one of the many dates that people have given for his coming. It's interesting, as I was looking at all this and looking up at the various dates when the second coming of the Lord was prophesied and it didn't take place, there's one thing that I found that was common to almost every one of those false predictions, and that was that there was a cult that was birthed out of those groups that had made those predictions. Almost every one of them. We know he's coming. We don't know when. Jesus said, he told us, says, when you see these things happening in the world, look up, for your redemption draws near. That time is drawing near. You can see it. These are the birth pains. Even though we don't know the exact day, we know that it could be any day. And we live our life as if it would be now. And if we're living as if he could return right now, then that means that we're going to be living in such a way that it brings glory to his name, and that it speaks volumes to others who are in this world. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you once again for your word and the blessing that it is in our heart and our life. And Lord, we do pray that you would keep our heart fixated on the fact that you're coming back. And when I say that, Lord, so that it would give us the urgency to share your love, your grace, and your mercy with others, to tell them of the things that are in the future of the world and how they can escape those things by simply embracing Christ as their Savior, but even more so, how they can escape eternal damnation by giving their life to him and receiving the forgiveness of their sins. For this, Lord, we are grateful and thankful. And Lord, bless us now as we go. Once again, Lord, I would pray that our paths would cross with those who do not know Christ, and that, Lord, that you would give us the words and the boldness to speak them, to share the gospel, the truth of who you are and your love for them and what you desire for them in their life. And Lord, I pray that you would orchestrate these things by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives this week. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.